Exodus chapter 23, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20, and we will go into chapter 24, verse 11. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you are visiting with us this morning. And we always want to say, if you're visiting with us, make yourself at home, but I don't know what your home's like, and I don't know what that may mean to you. So, you know, hopefully you feel welcome, and we are thankful for you being with us. We have been in a study in the book of Exodus, and we continue to kind of plod along in it. I'd say going chapter by chapter for a book of this length, and it seems as though more than likely, if God wills it, we will be in this book for the year. And so we come this morning to chapter 23, beginning in verse 20 and concluding in chapter 24, verse 11. And let me read this whole passage in your hearing, beginning in verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Verse 1, chapter 24. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There were under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven of clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. May God bless the public reading and the public explanation. We are thankful for your Word, Father. We ask that you would grant us grace and insight into it this morning. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We have concluded this morning a section of Scripture in the book of Exodus, and we have stated that chapters 21 through 24 are one section. They are called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant is a application of the Ten Commandments. We find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. God is laying down for His covenant people what the will of God is. As you transition into 21 through 24, we have what is called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant is the application of the law of God to different situations. God comes to different scenarios and different contexts, and He tells the people of God, this is how this commandment would apply to this situation. As we come into the end of 23 and come into 24, really those sections are a go-between or a bridge between the Book of the Covenant and a new section. What we now have is a section on the worship of God. Everything that's going to follow now is God giving instruction to the people of God on how they are to worship Him. He's going to give them very vivid and very pointed instructions. We are about to get into all of the details of the tabernacle and all of the things that deal with that section of Scripture. Now, as we look kind of at the flow of Exodus and the assortment of how God arranges Exodus, one thing is extremely clear, even with a cursory reading of the book. The point of which, the reason of which God redeems a group of people, the reason that He saves a group of people, is for the purpose of worshiping Him. That is central. He has redeemed them. He has taken them out of bondage. He has delivered them out of this group. He has saved them in an Exodus kind of way. He has saved them for the central purpose of worship. That's key. That's central. Everything that we're going about to read is about worship. Central to the people of God is that they would be a people who worship God in heart, mind, and soul. Everything else will flow out of that. God desires that they worship Him, and they not only worship Him, but they worship Him in the way that He prescribes to worship Him. It is very clear in the book of Exodus that the church and God's covenant people will stay on track when worship and pure worship stays on track. But everything goes off the track when polluted and worship that is saturated with sin comes into the picture. Now, one thing that is said oftentimes of churches that are our brand and our stripe, I would say a conservative, reform, confessional type of church, is that we will say that worship is central to everything that we do. What we're doing right now is central in the life of our church. It is the apex and the climax of everything that we do is going on right here. It is central. As we think about worship being central to the church, one analogy that's used by one commentator, which I think is a very good analogy, is that worship is central to the church the same way that an engine is central to a car. What is propelling that mass of metal down the car, down the street? What is advancing that car down the street? It is the engine. It is what is causing it to advance and to propel. When the engine is working and functioning properly, advancement is taking place. When the engine is not working properly, advancement is not taking place. What propels the church, what advances the church, is the purity of the worship of the people of God. Now, the problem with worship is that often dissecting pure worship is often very difficult for the people of God. I would imagine if you flipped in the book of Exodus, you're going to come to this very famous story, Exodus 31 through 34 there, where all the people of God, God's giving them all this instruction in worship, and all of a sudden you find Aaron and them acting like a bunch of maniacs dancing around a golden calf. I would imagine that if you just looked at that, it's just eyesight. There's something about us, if we look through like immature faith, we would think that looks like worship. Everyone's happy. Everyone's dancing around. It seems to be good. Other than that object in the middle, if you got rid of that, it would seem as though there's a lot of things that are good about this worship. Worship is something that trying to find it and dissect it, it can mistake us on many different occasions. Now, if worship is central to the church, we realize that the task of the church, if we looked at Matthew 28, Great Commission, the task of the church is the edifying of the body of Christ, that is the building of the body of Christ, and the evangelizing of the lost world, the evangelizing of the nations. That is the task of the church. Now, as we get back into our car imagery that's been used by another, and I'm borrowing it, we would say that worship is what fuels that. Worship, everything flows out of worship being central. Proper evangelism and proper edification of the saints all flows out of proper worship, worship that is in obedience to Scripture, worship that is central to the imperatives of Scripture. Now, there are two ways that this gets off track. A, oftentimes people will say something like this. You know, I don't care anything about worship. You know, Sunday worship and gathering at church, you know, it's important. But I really want to get out there and do the real stuff. Evangelize. I mean, I want to go and feed the poor. I mean, I want to forget all this stuff in here. I mean, it's good and all, but I really want to get out here and do these really important things. That's like saying you want a car to drive without an engine. It doesn't happen. It is a misconception. Everything flows correctly out of here. When this goes off track, evangelism is not properly functioning. When this goes off track, discipleship is not properly functioning. Now, the other mistake that people make with worship, what I would say is our mistake in our brand of evangelicalism, is that there's this error that you just become so amazed with worship in the sense of you become so overly scrupulous of having everything correct in worship that you fail to ever do the task in which the church has done. It's like, continue down the analogy, it's like the individual who has this beautiful engine in his garage and it's on blocks and all he does is look at it and tweak it, but he never puts it in the car and it never propels and it never goes anywhere. The only thing he is concerned with is that everything is just perfect. That's the other fallacy of worship. Worship should propel the church and it should fulfill the task of evangelizing and being a light to the world. This passage of Scripture at the close of the Book of the Covenant and the beginning of this instruction on worship is a covenant confirming ceremony. God is having a worship service with the nation of Israel and he is confirming, and they are agreeing to the requirements of this covenant. As we look at this information, I mean, there's all kind of different directions we could go in this passage, but I want to go in the direction that I think that this passage, as we begin to dissect it, we begin to find ingredients that should be in all proper biblical worship. If we're going to have worship that is in agreement with God and His Word, and that is worship that is biblical, that the ingredients are found here when worship is proper. And so we just want to kind of begin to look at the section and look at some of these different ingredients. He begins in 20 through 23, and he tells them that the angel of the Lord is going to be with him. He says, pay careful attention to his voice. 22, pay careful attention to obey him. Verse 22, the angel of the Lord is going to bring you out or give you this land. And all of these individuals who possess the land currently, he is going to rid you of these individuals. This has happened repeatedly, and it happens in the New Testament as well. There is this emphasis of God's continuity in his plan. there's something ringing in their ear when you hear this, that this is the same message that Abraham heard. This is the same message that Abraham heard, that God had made promises to him. He was going to give him a land. He was going to give him a people. And now all of these people stand in the way of God's redemptive plan. And God comes to them and He tells them that He is going to destroy them. This is a judgment on this people for their sin. And so God here promises the people, like He promises us, that He is a God. He always finishes what He starts. When God starts something, He is going to finish it. And He begins here reminding the people of these realities. Now look at 25 through 31. It says this in 25. 25. You shall not serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and He will take away sickness from among you. He will not allow your people, your women to miscarry or being barren. He will utterly bring out all of these people in verse 28 by hornets, the Canaanites. Little by little, He will drive them out. The only thing that He asks of you, verse 21, pay careful attention to obey His voice. Do not rebel against Him. All the way through here, He is asking for obedience. God here in this covenant ceremony, He is emphasizing and expecting that the people of God would obey His will. He is asking for obedience. He has clearly prescribed His will, and He desires that it produce obedience. True biblical worship should produce obedience in the people. If I regularly surveyed the lives of the people in this room, and when I surveyed the lives, I did not see some degree of obedience, maturity in their lives. You know the first thing that I would go to? I may would go to you and your life. But the first thing that I would begin to look at is what's taking place here. Because true obedience should flow out of what takes place here. This should produce obedience to the law of God. In this passage of Scripture, God here, He connects, as He connects on several occasions, obedience and blessing. God desires to bless His people. It is not, of course, a mandatory blessing. Of course, the prosperity gospel people, they read this and say, hey, man, if you obey God, you're always going to get a baby. You're never going to have a miscarriage. You're going to have everything you possess. That's not what's taking place here. God's saying that obedience is good for us. And it's so hard, these doctrines, because prosperity gospel people have messed so much up. That obedience normally does bring blessing. It often does. Obedience is good for you. Kids, obedience is good for you. It's not a bad thing. It's a proper thing. God comes to His children and says, I don't want you to necessarily obey Me for self-interest. Because we know ultimately the reason that we obey is the glory of God. But in that function and in that mechanism, blessing does flow back to us. It does flow back to us. Good does happen. And there is this connection where goodness and mercy and blessing flow back to the people of God when they obey Him. When there's some level of obedience. Now, I think kind of lying in the weeds here, and I think you got to pull a little bit to get it out. But when we come to worship, one thing that should be happening in all of our lives is that we should be examining our level of obedience. That should be taking place in true worship. When we come to the table, it's not everything at the table, but it's one facet of the table. There should be an examining of your obedience. There should be an examining. There should be a looking at your life and the landscape of your life in the past week and examining your level of obedience to your understanding of God's law as it's prescribed in Scripture. Now, in my tenure at this church, I've said a lot of things about this. Repentance, examining. And I think that repentance and examining is such, there's a mystery to it. I mean, I've said the phrase before, the Puritan says we got to repent of our repentance. Even our best repentance this morning is polluted by sin. I mean, even our best examining this morning is polluted by sin. We're going to mess everything up when we try to do it. We're not going to get it right. But if you took all of my statements on repentance, examining all of them and put it together, you may would begin to form some correct view of this. So I'm just going to look at it from one angle. And I think talking about repentance is like hugging a mountain. I mean, you're only going to get here, and you're reaching around it, trying to get a different angle of it each time. But I read this week, and it was profitable for me. I was thinking about my own sin this week, and one of my sins, don't tell anybody this, but one of my sins is that regularly I can get, not physically, you always, when you say these things, you think people's minds are going to go, I get pretty intense with my kids when they're lazy. And in our house, in the last few days, you know, some of you have probably been in your house more than you would like to over the holidays. And you're in that house, and it usually always happens when we're working. When work begins to happen, when it's playtime, it's fun, but when we're doing laundry and there's tasks and laziness begins to seep in it, I just turn into general mode, and it's just, get this done. Do you want to be on welfare one day? Is this what the tax you want? I mean, you're not going to live with me every day of your life. This has to be done. And as I wake up in the middle of that day, and I know I'm going to be at the house, I say, I'm going to try to limit those intense encounters. I'm going to try to go the whole day without one intense encounter, and usually there's going to be one. If I'm really bad, there's going to be two or three. But right now I'm going to be at one at this stage of my life. And as I was reading this week about examining my obedience, a guy said, as we look at our life, we should, not all the time, this is not a perfect saying, we should not always examine our life in the snapshot, but we should examine our life in the video. When we examine our obedience, and I'm not saying there's not a point to examine the snapshot, I'm not saying that, so don't write me an email. There's times to examine the specific instance where we do things. But there's also a time where I think comprehensively we need to examine our life in the video. That is, we need to look at our life. What are the patterns there? What are the trajectories there? I mean, what is the day like all day? I mean, are there things in your life where every 2 seconds you're blowing a gasket? As you look at your life and you look through the video, now if you look at your life, here's the problem. As you look at the video, you see there's a lot of snapshots in there, and they just keep coming up as well. And you say, they seem to be a habit as well. I don't have anything for that right now. But I do think that there is a benefit of looking at the snapshot, who you are on a regular basis. It is part of worship. It should happen. And we know that oftentimes we go back and we continue in some of those same sins. And that's a problem. But God continually comes to us in worship, and he reminds us of these realities. He comes to them 24 through 32. And he says, you shall not bow down to their gods. You shall not serve them. You shall utterly destroy them. Verse 32, you'll make no covenant with them, with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you to sin against them. God wants no pagan influence in his worship. He demands utter loyalty. He tells them, he says, when you worship me, do not worship me as the pagans worship me. Don't worship their gods. Don't emulate their worship. Their worship sites must be utterly destroyed, and you shall not take part in their worship. Obedience and loyalty to God and a high view of God will demonstrate itself in pure worship. A heart that desires to obey God will be a heart that desires to worship Him properly. As I already alluded to, it's crazy that just in a few passages, they're going to break every one of these things. I mean, every one of these things, they are going to break. One of my struggles in my disposition is to be too analytical. And when I go into a church, especially I'm visiting a church, and I sometimes you're visiting family members or something, and you go into one of these churches, and you know, it's really big. The lights are all out, so you can't see your Bible. And you know, there's a band up there, and it's just really loud. And I'm in that environment, and I've been in a club before. And you know, you're in that environment, and you don't know if you want to ask the usher for a shot or a bulletin. I mean, there's something about the context where you don't know. And as I think about worship, of what worship should be, and I have studied liturgy, and I've studied the history of the church, and I've studied a lot about worship, there's still things I don't know. There's sometimes I struggle if what we're doing is correct. I mean, sometimes it's maybe a little dead in here. I don't know. Is this what we're doing? Is this correct? Is this honoring to God? But one thing I do know, this very clear from Scripture, that if the world does something like this, the Bible would seem very clear that God's people want to get as far away from that as possible. That to me seems real clear. However you formulate your liturgy and whatever the structure of that worship service is, I'm pretty certain on the elements and the sacraments and those things, but it's pretty clear in Scripture that if God says the world does things like this, you try to get as far away from that as possible. You do not emulate that. You do not bring it into your factoring system. You do not bring it and import it into the church. I don't think you could miss that. I don't think in reading God's covenant people, His instruction at any point, you could miss that. It's so clear here. Do not emulate the heathen. Do not emulate the pagan around you. Do not worship like them. Do not try to be like them. They're never going to think you're cool anyway. It's not going to happen. Verse 32-33, he says, "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you to sin against them." One of the difficulties that the people of God always have is being in the world and not of the world. How much are we in the world? How much do we try to influence the world? How much do we keep ourselves in the world? And God tells His people here that for most of us, when we get saturated in the world, the end result is going to cause us to sin. He says that that's the reason you have to watch your connection to the world. He says, lest it make you sin. He says, if you saturate yourself with the pagan, if you get with them, more than likely the end result is going to be sin. Beginning in 1-3. This is really, I think, the beginning of this covenant worship service. God says to Moses, "Come up, Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, 70 elders, and that you may worship from afar." Verse 2, "Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near." Verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, 'All the words the Lord has spoken we will do.'" Here becomes this kind of covenantal, ceremonial worship service where all the requirements of the covenant are ratified. They're cemented. It is clear that in this passage that the purpose of this service is worship. It is the worship of God. The instructions of God are very similar to what we had in Matthew 19:12-24. Aaron, his two oldest sons, they come up with Moses along with the 70 elders. The people are to stay at a distance. You'll find this pattern, this structure, repeated throughout the Pentateuch. you kind of have this layer of worship. The closer you get to God, the fewer people are allowed. That's kind of the structure of it. You get that in the tabernacle, right? You've got a progression there. You all normal people, you stay out here. Some of you priests are coming here, and only certain priests are coming here. You kind of find that same kind of structure there. This kind of you need to stay back. You're not holy. You're not clean. You must have a mediator if you're going to approach me. You cannot approach me without a go-between. Moses comes down. He comes down after worship, and he does this. Verse 3, Moses came down, the people of the words of the Lord and told the people of all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose up early in the morning and he made a sacrifice. He gets these words from God. He writes them down. He delivers them to the people of God. And the people respond, I think, properly. They respond properly and they say, all that you said, we will do. Moses writes these words down. This here, folks, is the beginning of the canonizing of Scripture. We are seeing the pattern here. We are seeing God speaking to his prophet. He is giving him directly a message and he is writing that down. It is the words of God. What is clear here for the people of God is that the word of God is central. The word of God is central in their worship. These are not Moses' rules. These are not Moses' ideas. These are God's rules. These are God's words. Central to all biblical worship is the word of God. Any worship that is not central, any worship that is not cemented on the foundation of the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, it's not good worship. It's not proper worship. It's not going to produce obedience. This worship here, it was cemented in truth. You know, you'll often hear someone when they're describing a church, really when they're saying this, they're describing their worship culture. They will say that a church is either truth-oriented or doctrine-oriented or are feelings and emotion-oriented. And I think those two descriptions are helpful. Obviously, we're the former there. But here's the misconception about that. A church that says it's truth-oriented, oftentimes the fallacy there is that people will think, well, you know, they don't care anything about emotions. They don't care anything about feelings. Well, the church over here who likes to jump around a lot, they like to climb the walls, you know, they really care about our emotions or feelings. That's not correct. God in his word tells us that truth is to be central. But in truth being central, God wants his truth to be authoritative over every area of our life. He wants truth central over our will. He wants truth central over our emotions. He does not want our emotions or our feelings dictating everything we know. Hopefully everybody in this room has enough sense that that doesn't work at this point. He wants truth overflowing all of that. When truth is central, I'm not saying that it always gets to the emotions or the feelings, but it's the proper mechanism. It's the proper flow. Truth is supposed to go down. It's supposed to affect everything. When you start with emotions and a feeling and you have a minimal emphasis on truth, something bad usually happens there. The truth here is to be central. They come here, beginning of verse number 4 through 8. The young men, they go up and they make these sacrifices. They make burnt offerings. They make a peace offering to God. Half of the blood is told that it is poured in a basin. Half of the blood is poured on the altar. The meat, of course, will eventually be used to provide a feast for the people of God. There is this blood there, beginning in verse number 6 and 7. It says this, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant once again, and he read it in the hearing of the people of God. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The word of God is central. Their obedience is central. That's what's emphasized. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." They make these sacrifices. Half of the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Half of the blood Moses takes. He dips a reed in the blood and he begins to sprinkle it on the people of God. And the people of God respond in obedience. You have to be thankful that you're a new covenant believer. As I've often said this before, you would just be interested of thanking what the people of God were thanking at this point. I mean, this emphasis on blood, this emphasis on sacrifice, it was all new to them. This sprinkling of blood on them. They had already had some information at the Passover, but they were still meager in their faith, meager in their understanding. Moses, you can't help as New Covenant believers missing it, though. You've got all the information. God is continuously pointing to a sacrifice. He is continuously pointing to the people that they cannot approach God without a mediator. He is continually telling them, "You cannot come to me unless there is a go-between. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a blood sacrifice. There has to be a substitutionary death of something. There has to be a covering of blood over you if you are going to come into my presence." We come this morning into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. You continue in this picture, verse 9. Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, went up and they saw the God of Israel. They were under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire and stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They come to God, and a God allows them to see him. Now, the indication here is that he only allows them to see under his feet. There's not a lot you can tell about a person under the feet. He reveals himself and he shows them under his feet. And it's like sapphire stone. There is an emphasis on the clearness and the purity. Under someone's feet is always symbolic, oftentimes in Scripture, of being sovereign, of being over. They are seeing this picture where they are under someone. He is Lord of the heavens and the earth. As the psalmist says, God will make all of his enemies his footstool. He will be preeminent. He will be king. There is nothing that is outside of his control. One thing that should be central in all of worship should be a high view of God. Should be a high view of God. That there should be a seriousness. That there should be a clearness and a directness of His perfection, of His ability, our incompetence. That there should be a proper fear and respect of Him. When that proper presentation of God is presented on a regular basis, I think that inevitably it will produce people that are obedient to His Word. C.S. Lewis said this, and I love this quote. He says, "We only learn to behave ourselves in the presence of God." We only learn to behave ourselves. Kids, you only learn to behave yourselves in the presence of your parents. We only learn to behave ourselves in the presence of God. There's something about His presence. There's something about a large view of Him and a mighty view of Him that gives us a fear of Him. I was talking to my brother once, and my brother's a member of a large church. He's Reformed, but he's connected to it and has to go to it because of his job affiliation. And as we were talking about that church one time, he was telling me about, you know, once every so often, some just huge sin happens. You know, Deacon Bill is sleeping with Jill in the praise band. And you know, it happens. Deacon Bill gets a slap on his arm, and everybody goes back to singing Kumbaya. And this is just this culture where these things just regularly happen. And if you looked at it, I think that you could make the argument more people is going to be more problems. There's a lot of people. Hey, I don't mind that. We have fewer people. There's going to be fewer people that have the possibility of sinning. I get that. But one thing that he said to me that I thought was interesting is his analysis of that situation. He said the culture of that church produces it. He says everything about that church is come as you are, informal. There's no sense of seriousness. There's no sense of that God is big. Man is responsible for his actions. You cannot do whatever you want to do. God is a God who should be feared. God is a God who should be obeyed. God is a God who requires things of us. I'm not saying that it will produce perfect people, but we all need that put before us on a regular basis. Because we're sinners. We think that we can get away with things. And if we regularly put ourselves in places that something has put it before us, you know, God, he may deal with you, he may not. That doesn't produce obedience. A high view of God, his authority, his sovereignty, his rule is what the people of God need for them to walk in accordance to his word and his will. He closes with this, verse 11. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. That's a good day when you can come into the presence of God, and that God is for you and not against you. And they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. You know, at this point, I think the children of Israel are thinking about everything. There's a lot of thoughts in that mind, I would imagine. I think one of those thoughts would be, God, how's this kingdom going to advance? God, you're telling us that we're going to go and we're going to conquer. I mean, what are our weapons? What is it that we have to conquer all of these things? You come into the New Testament and the question that the church still is asking is how does the kingdom of God advance itself? We pray in the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray, kids? We pray, thy kingdom come. When we pray, thy kingdom come, what we are asking for is that the rule and reign of God's authority through the person and work of Jesus Christ would be over his universe completely. We're asking for that. We want righteousness to rule in every place. And as the church, we ask ourselves, well, how? I mean, God, what are our weapons? How do we accomplish this rule and reign? What is our warfare? The Christians often, they say, well, our warfare of advancing this kingdom is through legislation. And in about every 4 years, they storm the gates of Washington and they get a new guy and they get new legislation and everything continues as it is. And they sit there kind of in a stupor and don't know what to do. And so they say, well, I guess we should continue the cycle again. Nothing has happened for the fourth time. Let's do it again. Is that how the Church of God advances the kingdom? What is the warfare that God has given us? The warfare that God has given us is spiritual. It's not carnal. God has given us weapons, and he has given us weapons to throw down all the strongholds that stand against the rule of Christ. But this weaponry, it's not swords. It's not something carnal. It's not something made with hands. It is spiritual. As one person said it like this, quote, and this is an entire quote, when the history of redemption is final and completely written, we will find that the world was conquered in the name of Jesus Christ by the means of the Holy Spirit by the empowerment of the word and the empowerment of bread and wine. The world is not conquered with a sword. The instruments of conquest, the weapons of our warfare, are word and sacrament. The worship of the church is not a religious meeting in a room with the assembled seeking to escape from the world outside, nor is the church an army organized along the same lines used by the benefactors of the Gentiles. We have a battering ram about which the lords and the princes of this world know nothing. And every Lord's Day, we take another swing at their gates with it. End quote. This morning, our greatest enemy is unbelief. This morning, the greatest enemy is against us is unbelief. And the weaponry that God has given to us for the shattering of unbelief is the means of grace. And every time that we come and we partake of the Word of God and we hear the Word of God and we feast upon the Word of God and we are nourished. And that is the armory that God has given to us. This morning as you come to the table, this morning you are coming to feast upon Christ. Christ is present here spiritually. He is present here spiritually and we are being nourished upon Him. And He is telling all of His children to come and to eat and partake of Christ, that He may build your faith up, that He may strengthen your faith up. As we come to the table this morning, I encourage all baptized, regenerated believers, not under the discipline of the church, to come and to feast upon Christ and to enjoy Christ and think of all of His promises and that all of He has done for you. As the men come preparing to serve the table, let me pray and ask God's blessing upon it. Dear Father, You are good to us and You nourish us and You strengthen us in word and sacrament. And we come now once again to feast upon You. And we come now to eat upon You spiritually. And we ask that we would be nourished. And we ask that You would throw down every enemy of unbelief in our heart for the advancement of Your kingdom. And we ask these things in the one and only name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.